How about I pray and we'll look at the word together? Let's do that. Father, we want to thank you every day, constantly, for the things you give us. We thank you particularly together now as we've gathered as your people. We want to thank you corporately for your great blessings to us and especially that you have spoken to us. We thank you for the opportunity to read your word, to now have time to consider it, to think into it, and to have it expounded. And we pray, please, for this opportunity now that you might use me, vessel of clay that I am, to be bringing us to see the truth of who you are, how it is to walk with you, what it is to live this life that we have for such a brief time. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, not all of you are parents, and some of you are. You've got young kids, older kids, but we've all been parented. So we know the parenting deal. And I want to persuade you of something tonight that I think can be illustrated in parenting. And that's why I'm going to start there. One of the things you want to do for a child when you've got a child is you want that child to grow up feeling significant and special. Quite rightly, appropriately. But here's the thing I want to persuade you of. One of the most helpful ways to help a child feel significant and special is actually by getting them to stop focusing on themselves. To parent in such a way that they begin to see that life is not about them. Now, that's a funny thing. Because you think to make a child feel special, it'll all be about them. And so I live this tension of, if I say no to them, will that undermine their feeling of being special? They want to do something and I say, no, you can't, and they get upset about it. Is that undermining their... So actually thinking into what it is that helps me get a person to see how significant and special they are, it's not actually always about, there is some parts of it, but it's not always about primarily them. Step back from that. What I want to try and persuade you of tonight is that you are part of a movement. Each of you is part of a movement, which is not about you in the first instance. And appreciating that actually helps you find your significance, and it will liberate you to find true significance in a healthy way. Now, the problem is that we're raised, by and large, in a society that keeps thinking the way to feel special is to have everything focused on me, well, on you, on us, do you see? We've got a society, you're the most important person in the world. Life is about me, life is about now. What really matters is what you want in life. Do you see? And that kind of message keeps coming through so that we center our lives in upon, in the end, me. Now, it's partly sin. It's partly our corporate sin together. But knowing that you are part of a movement is not only helpful to appreciate how to think about your life, but how to think about your life now in this particular slice of time that you have life, which is very short, but it'll actually help you make decisions that are ordered. It will help you see yourself as you are. It will help you see more about God. Now, it's not easy for us to do this, as I'm saying, because we're now people, we're me people, and the big movements of history are not our bag. The big movements aren't our bag. It's life now, life about me. Now, you know, the essence of the Bible and Christianity is that it's a movement. It's a big movement. And yes, it's a movement in a person's life. So a person, individually, you will go through a movement where you move from death to life in Christ. You move from darkness to light. You move from being lost to being found. There is movement in your own personal life, and that's a great moment of movement when you are found by God and your eyes come open. And it's an extraordinary moment. And then there's the day-by-day movement of life where I'm transformed and transitioned to be more and more. Like, there's movement in your own life. But there is a movement that's bigger. It's a massive movement over time in history. And we sit within that movement. And understanding that is massively important for your significance and your place in life. Now, my sense of churches is that we don't do well at this. We're concerned about people coming, and we know that we've got a crowd of people who are interested in life now and what they can be to be significant, so we tend to speak to those things to get to people. And the thing I want to talk to you about tonight is harder to get hold of. And it's not as immediately engaging or exciting. But I want to promise you that when you get hold of it, and I'm not going to promise you that I'll be able to make it happen for you tonight, but I want to promise you that when you do get hold of it, it is one of the most powerful forces in your life for health, wholeness, good, significance. Getting hold of it. Now, that's my intention, and I hope you've been getting some sense of it, actually, as you've been going through Isaiah with us. Isaiah, as Tim mentioned, is a challenging book to read because it's not about now. It's a book written 2,700 years, or spoken 2,700 years ago, a long time ago. It's an ancient book before the person of Christ has arrived, and it's in a very different context. We struggle to make sense of that context and so on, but to get hold of it, to get a handle on it, start to actually live into the world of Isaiah and see what it has to say about the world and its movements, it's one of the most important things you can grasp. So let me give you some sense. We're actually coming to the very last, as Tim mentioned, in this series. Isaiah, the first 12 chapters, do form something of a unit in this book. Chapter 13 will begin to now turn in slightly different directions. So we're wrapping up tonight, and to do that, I want to give you some kind of movement through the book as well to show you the bigger movements. Okay. As you've been going through the book, I dare say you've picked up as well that it's a dark picture. There is this ominous presence of a holy God who brings a reluctant judgment upon his people and his world. And it's almost every page. Have you been getting this? There is this terrible refrain. Let me show you a couple of chapters. Come to chapter 5. Let's have a look. We'll do it a couple of things in chapter 5 to give some background to where we're heading tonight. But chapter 5, look at verse 25. Therefore the Lord's anger burns against his people. His hand is raised and he strikes them down. The mountains shake and the dead bodies are like refuse in the street. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Now, if you've been reading it through in growth groups, you will have noticed this. That's a refrain that comes back again and again through the book. Yet for all of this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. You get it again. Have a look. Keep your finger there in Isaiah 5. We'll come back to it in a second. Chapter 9. Flip over to chapter 9, verse 17. Look at the end of the verse there. Yet for all of this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. 21. Yet for all of this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Chapter 10, verse 4. Yet for all of this, his anger is not yet turned away. His hand is still... There's a refrain. There is the judgment of God. And for good reason, the judgment of God comes. It's a nation upon within which he sees leadership that's corrupt, that's oppressive, that's greedy, leaders who are making unjust laws, who are oppressing the innocent, who are cheating the poor from what little they do have. You've got the leadership that's corrupted. You've got the people that are corrupted, who speak wickedness, who live wickedness. And beneath it all is an even greater problem in God's people and other nations. You see it back to chapter 5. You see it in chapter 5, verse 18. Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness as with cart ropes, to those who say, let God hurry. Let him hasten his work so that we might see it. Where is this God you speak of? Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for... Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. The deeper thing going on here is pride. It's a community that's full of itself, that thinks it has the answers, thinks it knows what's the best way. And it's a political path. It's a concern to actually do allegiances, all of this. And yet the Word of God comes and says, you don't know. You're full of yourselves. There is an insight to be gained from God as he speaks to you that you need to listen to. And so God's anger is rightly expressed upon this group. But as we've been going through too, chapter after chapter of judgment and darkness, yet for all of this his anger is not removed. Judgment and it's dark. But behind it all, behind this kind of dark cloud is this blue sky, the wonderful grace of God. Have you seen it? Just keeps shining through, little glimmers here and there. So we've seen it in chapter 2. Do you remember? The mountain of the Lord will be raised up and all the nations will stream to it. Justice will flow. Peace will flow. The swords will be beaten into plows. The spears will be beaten into pruning hooks. You've got this wonderful picture of peace that might finally come. Chapter 4, another little ray of light comes in. In that day, a day in the future, there'll be a branch that'll flourish full of fruit. The Lord will wash away sin and filth and condemnation and cleanse by a spirit of judgment, but cleanse nonetheless, and he will be with his people. In chapter 9, that very famous Christmas passage, the promise of a child who will be born, a child who will bring peace and justice and righteousness, who will be called, do you remember those wonderful words? He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. A beautiful picture about this child. As these chapters, these kind of glimmers roll through in the midst of all of this darkness, it does develop a picture. None of it, of course, negates the reality of God's holy judgments. At that time in history or in the future, there will be a day to come, says Isaiah, that the world has only just had a glimpse of. There will be a day, the great day of God's wrath. But these glimmers create an option. It is now possible, in the midst of that day, to find salvation, to find hope, to find forgiveness. And the book, 2,700 years ago, directs us to a distant future and to a movement of God throughout history towards this time. And so now we come to the last two chapters of the section we're looking at, chapter 11 and chapter 12. Come with me now there more directly. Let's have a look at that. When you come to these last chapters, this movement becomes somewhat obvious. We're going to bounce back into a few other passages as well, but let's try and pull this together. You come to chapter 11, verse 1 now. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and from his roots a branch will bear fruit. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Stump. Now, here's a movement idea again. The previous verse, if you look at it at the end of chapter 10, talks about God cutting down the forest thickets with an axe. That is to say, it's the end of his judgment upon Assyria, the nations. They'll be cut down so that all that's left of the forest of the peoples of the world will be a stump. But out of one particular stump, chapter 11, verse 1, in that darkness and the judgment of God, again, a glimmer of light. A shoot will come up one day from the stump of Jesse. Assyria may have been cut down, never to grow again, but the one people have a future hope, and that's this nation, Judah. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Now, the movement here is from the overthrow of the arrogant human nations to the establishment of something new. From the blackened stump of the old, a new shoot comes. A shoot which is in the line of the great King David. Who knows who Jesse is? Does anyone remember who Jesse is? Someone will. Call it out. This is your chance. David's dad. That's right. Very good. Jesse is the father of David. Now, why is that significant? Well, because of who David is. Do you remember who David is? If you've been with us through Isaiah, you should be familiar with that. In fact, come back with me to 2 Samuel 7. Very important to get this movement connected. David is the great king of Israel, this nation. Back some hundreds of years earlier, he ruled the nation of Israel and brought it to its heights, with his son. And David was the great king who was the son of Jesse. But David was given a promise by God. Have a look with me at 2 Samuel chapter 7. See if you can look at verse 18. You with me there? We're talking hundreds of years earlier. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, no, that's not where we want to go. Come back with me to verse 11, halfway through verse 11. 18 will be another chapter somewhere that's important. Have a look at verse halfway through verse 11. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. A dynasty is what the word house means here. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. It will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one that will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, the previous king, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. There is the word of God hundreds of years earlier to the King David that a child would come from him who would be in a special relationship with God, such that God is his father and he is his son, such that this king, when he comes, when he does wrong, will be punished with the rod of men, with the flogging, but God's love will never be removed from him. Is this ringing any bells for you? Now, don't rush too quickly to the end point. But this promise sits there, a promise to King David. And the nation of Israel waits for the son of David to come, who is the son of David's father, Jesse, as well. And they wait. King after king from the line of David comes. But as the kings of the line of David come, they get worse and worse, with some good, and then worse and worse. And the last chapter, back to Isaiah 11. Flip over there again. These last chapters are happening against the backdrop of one of the worst kings, one of the worst sons of David, a man called Ahaz. Ahaz lived in fear, but not of God. He lived of fear of men and nations, and his trust was in the wrong place. And yet we get a word from God in chapter 9. Nevertheless, there will be God's promise fulfilled. A child will be born. The child of the promise, the offspring of David, will come, says God, even though I want to rip the whole promise up, even though I want to put an end to you as a nation, I will fulfill that promise I made to your father David. And yet now in chapter 11, this shoot who comes up from the stump of Jesse, he is referred to not as the stump of David, but the stump of Jesse, probably because God is saying, I've had enough of the sons of David. I'm going back one step further. But the point here is, friends, that chapter 11 picks up a great movement through history of God's promise about a child that is now again picked up. And the one when he comes, let's go through chapter 11, the one when he comes, verse 2, will be fit to rule because he'll be endowed especially with the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and power, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He drives the point home. This man will be one who doesn't fear men but fears God. He'll be one who has his trust in the right place, which is such a contrast to the present rulers of Israel. And his rule when he comes, verse 4, will be characterized by righteousness. He will judge the needy with justice. He will give decisions for the poor of the earth. Again, unlike the present rulers who are oppressing and using the poor. And he will have such a power of word. Do you see the second half of verse 4 there? He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Here is a man who will have a word that will be of such power that it will impact the whole world, which suggests that this man, this shoot from the stump of Jesse David, is now much bigger than human. It can only be, in the end, of course, the figure from chapter 9, the one that will be called Mighty God. Now, I hope what you're beginning to see if you've been studying Isaiah with us is there's lots of threads that run. As you read this chapter, you don't just read it on its own. You begin to see he's picking up ideas that he's been developing and building. That's part of reading the Bible chapter by chapter. It's so important and so helpful to see God's revelation to us and its richness. It can be hard, but don't become impatient with it. Keep working at it. To hear God has taken such effort to give us this word. Did you see? He wants us to grow in it and develop our insight into him and his purposes. Now, the effect of this rule, verse 6. The effect of this rule is that creation itself will be put back together. The wolf will live with the lamb and the leopard will lie down with the goat for a long time, not just for a moment. You know, you need verse 9 at the end. There will neither be harm nor destruction to actually make sense, because the infant playing near the hole of the cobra could just be evidence of stupidity. But actually, it's a great and glorious thing that the infant's able to do that with no harm, because the brokenness of creation has been put back together. Which suggests, of course, that chapter 11, verse 1, the shoot who will come up from the stump of Jesse, that's a long time distant. It wasn't in Isaiah's day. It was looking forward to the very end, when all things will be put back together. You keep going through verse 10 of chapter 11. In that day, which day? The day of the wolf lying down with the lamb, that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him. His place of rest will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach his hand out a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people. From Assyria, lowered Egypt, God will bring back his people. He will gather them. Now, for us, these are just facts. But for Isaiah and his readers, they do capture powerful images that are part of their history. Do you remember? Actually, see if we can see it more evidently. Have a look down there. Verse 15. The Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea. Ring any bells? The Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea. With scorching wind, he will sweep his hand over the Euphrates River. He will break it into seven streams so that men can cross over in sandals. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left. Does that ring any bells for you if you've read much of your Bible? Now, if you're new to these things, we get it. But as you read more and more, these things will start to echo for you. Where's it from? It's from the event of the Exodus. It's a deliberate allusion back to that great salvation event that this same people experienced many, many centuries earlier, when God dried up the Red Sea for them to walk through on sandals. And here it is, God promising a second Exodus, a rescue again of that order, but greater. This time it'll be out of all the nations when his people will be gathered back. So, friends, don't read it literally. Quick little thought there. It's not meant to be understood that he will literally break up into seven streams the river Euphrates. It's a poetic piece of imagery capturing a previous experience to apply it to this current one. It's the power of poetry. Friends, it's a second Exodus, which, if you look at chapter 12, reinforces that whole concept. Because chapter 12, the very last chapter of this section, is a song. Well, it's two songs. It's the song of the individual praising the Lord for salvation. It's the song of the corporate community singing praises for God now being with us and among us. Now, this is a stretch. Do you remember what, again, if you haven't, that's okay, but do you remember if you've been reading your Bible a long time now, what happened after the Exodus? They came through the sea. It had been separated so they could walk in on dry land. And what did they then do? Sang. They sang. Now, extraordinarily, if you compare the song of chapter 12 to the song of Exodus 15, you'll find it almost uses the same verses again. This is the second Exodus. This is the great salvation event of God who is moving through history, putting in place events in their history that they might have the categories to understand the great Exodus when it comes and the promises that he's laying in store for them. And the joy in this chapter 12 is the same as that joy, but of course it'll be great because the past salvation was only partial. It didn't achieve the final. This salvation will be for all of salvation. It'll impact all the world. All the hopes will be fulfilled. And you get that wonderful picture, chapter 12, verse 1. I will praise you, O Lord, although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. Do you see the refrain that I mentioned to you before, all the way through Isaiah? And yet for all this, the Lord's anger was not turned away. Now in chapter 12, with the coming of the shoot from the stump of Jesse, there is the possibility now for the anger of God to be turned away, such that God himself, the one who is holy and terrifying, can now be the one in whom we trust and not be afraid. You see, the great salvation that the shoot who comes from the stump of Jesse achieves for us. If you read all the way through Isaiah, you'll pick up a little bit more of this, but as has probably been mentioned numbers of times, Isaiah chapter 53, a wonderful chapter, is where you find that this same ruler from the line of David himself suffers so that the anger of God can be turned aside, so that it's even possible for us to experience this wonderful salvation and forgiveness that comes. And of course, you come into the New Testament. For 700 years, these promises stood there. God will come and bring a shoot from the stump of Jesse. He'll work such a miracle of salvation that we'll praise like we praised in the first Exodus. It will transform all of society. And you know what people would have been doing all those 700 years? Where is this coming he spoke of? Where is this great shoot from the stump of Jesse? Isaiah, how can we trust your words? It's been 100 years. It's been 200 years. It's been 300 years. Nothing has happened. Where is this promise? And yet, as we know, friends, wonderfully, God's word does not fall down empty, but achieves exactly what it purposes. It stands firm. And so you get the beginning of the Gospels mentioning to us gloriously that the one who comes, come with me now to Matthew chapter 1. Look at the very first verse. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, we haven't chased the Abraham theme, but why does Matthew start like that? Because he's aware of a movement. He's aware of a movement. Jesus himself arrives, and in Luke's gospel, we're told extraordinarily that he stands in a synagogue and says, "The Spirit of the Lord is now upon me. I'm the one who is the Spirit King from the book of Isaiah. I've come." And you get, let's chase it through quickly. Acts chapter 13. Look at the way the first followers of Jesus spoke of him. I'm going to read you a bit of a section here to show you a sense in which the way the first followers of Jesus understood the Christian faith. Look at verse 32. This is halfway through a sermon. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled it for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I become your father. What does that ring bells for? 2 Samuel 7. The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, I will give you a holy and sure blessings promised to David. Back to 2 Samuel 7. So it is stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. For when David had served God's purposes in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that this Jesus, through him the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe even if someone told you. That is not about you today. That is about the great and glorious coming of Jesus in fulfillment to God's promises centuries past in the movement of history as it's come to its great climactic end, of which there is a further climax. Come with me to Revelation chapter 5 and then let me apply it to us. Revelation chapter 5. Look at verse 5. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep, see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll with its seven seals. The root of David has come. Now, friends, we sit in history. We're here for a moment. Our life comes, our life goes very quickly. But I want to encourage you tonight to see a couple of things. Firstly, don't take this movement of God's purposes through history for granted. What I hope you've picked up tonight is that we have promises about the coming person, ruler, leader, explicitly expressed 1,000 years before he came to David, 700 years before he came to Isaiah, and again throughout other books of the New Testament, of the Old Testament, until finally a man arrives having all of those promises adhere in him. Don't take that for granted. There is no other scripture of any other religion that has anything like this. The Bible is a movement book. Promise, fulfillment. Old Testament, New Testament. Getting that sense ought to help you be confirmed in the convictions about the reliability of this document. This is not just a bunch of vague myths, Nostradamus-like, that kind of disappear into anything you want them to be. This is extraordinarily specific promises fulfilled in a person, in a place in time. Incredible. It's not like the Book of Islam, which is basically just the meditations of Muhammad on particular topics. It's no movement to it, unless you regard the movement whose geographical circumstance as part of that movement. But what you have here is a movement through centuries of God's building towards a climactic moment in Jesus, which is one day still yet to be fulfilled. Take confidence in that, because here we are still sitting without the final end having come. Another century goes past. Another century goes past. Where is this coming? Are you tempted to wonder? Look back to Jesus as the one who fulfilled the very promises of God prior to him, to confirm for you the reliability of our God who promises and will fulfill and has spoken of his second coming to gather the nations to himself. Be comforted, be strengthened, be built in confidence about these things. But there's much more I want to draw your attention to. We are part of something far larger than your next weekend. We're part of something much larger than your current hurts and struggles that you're living through. Now, I don't mean by this to belittle the pain that you might be feeling, although sometimes we do need to put our pain in perspective. And I want to urge you tonight to lift your horizons and stop your lives being consumed with minutiae, with the trivial, with mere entertainment, as if all I've got to do is be happy. That's the key thing, and trivia makes me happy. Friends, come to something more significant. Lift your horizons. The danger is that we in church can keep hijacking the movement of history through the Bible into something that's just about me and my circumstances, and my prayers end up devolving down into, I need a parking spot, Lord, please give me a parking spot close so I don't have to, you know. Friends, have you noticed the Lord's Prayer? This is then how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That is to say, let your name be holy. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth. That is a plea for the movement of God to find its fulfillment, completion in the final return of Christ. That's what the first followers of Jesus were about. Their lives were caught up in this movement. That's what captured them, to draw them into the sacrificial life that they lived. That our lives are bigger than tomorrow. All of this is meant to humble us and enlarge us. Let me see if I can show you this. A friend of mine drew my attention to this through the week. He said he picked up something in somewhere. Five truths every young man needs to hear. Listen to this, young men. Life is hard. Your life is not about you. You're not in control. You're not that important. And you're going to die. Now, I've got to tell you, I think that's pretty good. I actually think every young man needs to embrace and understand those things. Life's hard. It's not about you. You're not in control. You're not that important. And you're going to die. Deal with it. Now, friends, appreciating the movement of God in promising the coming of a ruler who will recreate the whole universe around himself, appreciating that helps you be humble, because it's not about you. Not about you. God's life isn't revolving around you and your concerns. God isn't consumed with just you. Be humbled. But I'll tell you what, it does enlarge us, because the movement of God through history towards these great and extraordinary things that are transforming the whole of the universe means that it's not about us. It's about his purposes in Jesus to be fulfilled, that he has been working on for centuries. But get this, you have been invited by God to be part of that. You've been invited by God to be part of that. To have a life that's bigger than your next weekend. You see? To find a significance that isn't in you being significant. To find a significance in having your life caught up in something of such magnitude that God in his love and grace has called you to be part of that. That's what gives you significance. By not having a God that is consumed with you and not thinking he's all about you, but actually getting past that and seeing that it's actually all about him and his son, the Saviour, the root of Jesse, the great king to come, who has come and will come again, will return again. That's what life's about. When you get that, friends, it makes life now much more simple. You live your part of this movement. First thing, respond to the salvation that's on offer, because it's only on offer for a time, because the movement is going to keep going and will one day finish. Respond to this salvation that's on offer now. Secondly, fear God. Trust that God who saves. Look to Him. Don't be consumed with those around you. And I thought, Rachel, very helpful. Great. God is the one that you ought to be concerned about. And your life is caught up in Him and His purposes. And so therefore, friends, transform the way you pray, transform the way you make decisions, shape it all by the movement of God, not by the way society tells you the things that matter. What kind of lives ought you live if you're part of this movement? Well, lives that care about God and His movement. Lives that are caught up in His purposes. Lives that are consumed with your prayer life about those things, so that if the Lord doesn't answer you for your parking spot, get over it. It's not a big deal. There are other things going on. He may not even answer you about the health of your child, because there are bigger things going on. Bigger things for the sake of your child. Extraordinary to get hold of it. God in His grace has invited us to be part of this purpose that will ultimately see the Lord Jesus Himself exalted above all, and you will be part of that. Praise God.